I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And if you're using the Bible in the chair rack under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 599, page 600. Once you've found that, would you bow with me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we've been able to enjoy your presence already this morning. We know that that's a gift of your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that this word that you are now giving to us is also a gift of that grace in the Lord Jesus. Lord, as has already been prayed, our desire is that the word would come, not in eloquent words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that each person in this room would go away with their faith not resting in men, but in God. O Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would so work in these moments that the thoughts of our hearts would be exposed, that whatever we're clinging to, whatever we're trusting in, would be exposed. And that we would be drawn to turn away from those created things to the Creator. Lord, we ask that you'd minister now in mercy and in all your power and authority. Tear down strongholds that have raised themselves up against the knowledge of you, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd move us from where we are in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives to where we need to be the people of God in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I ask for your help. I ask for a clear mind. I ask for a full heart. I pray for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that the word would come accurately, that it would come powerfully, that it would come helpfully. And we pray it for the sake of your great name. In Jesus' name, amen. Last couple of weeks, we have been addressing the issue of weariness. And we've come to learn, come to understand that that's what this great passage of Scripture is about. The people of God are in a hostile foreign land. They've lost their song due to the oppression and the opposition that is marshaled against them. But God comforts them with a promise. It's found at the end of the chapter, verse 29. It says, He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What the rest of the chapter does is God speaks to His world-weary people to bring them comfort in light of that promise. And what we're going to see today is that verses 9 to 26 are central to that comfort for a world-weary people. We get a clue on where we're going to go from verse 9. If you just look at verse 9 with me. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, here's the message and here's what's going to unfold. Behold your God. That's the message that's going to unfold in the verses in our passage this morning. And here's the life-transforming reality that emerges as we dive into this magisterial passage and take it apart. Here's what we're going to learn. God comforts His world-weary people through the disclosure of His own person and purposes. That's how it works. The way that God comforts the heart of people who are wearied by the corruption around them and the corruption within them is to disclose Himself, to make Himself known to His world-weary people. When you're suffering, the first question that you need to answer or that you need help to answer is this: who is God and what is He doing in my world right now? An accurate answer to that question will make all the difference between despair and renewal when the world just won't seem to get fixed. I was reminded of the story told by one of the most influential preachers in my life. As he was preparing to preach on this very passage, he heard the terrible story of a tragic event that had taken place in one of the lives, the life of one of the families in the church. They just experienced a brutal tragedy caused by the hands of a sinful human being. And the pastor, as he was preparing on this, prayed and he thought, do I change my passage to something more immediately useful? Do I find something that's more helpfully hands-on? And prayerfully he decided, no, I'll just preach on the text and I'll just hold up the magnificence of God that's declared in the passage. 6 months later, the man in the family that had experienced the brutal tragedy came to the pastor and pulled him aside after church. He says, I need to talk to you. He says, the last 6 months have been the worst in the life of my family for their entire life. And the only thing that has kept us going is the revelation of God that was given to us on that Sunday morning. See, that's the way God does it in the Scriptures. He comforts His people. He gets us through hardship by disclosing to us the greatness of His person and of His purposes for us. Consider, for example, the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Israel is at a time of national crisis. And what is it that God shows the prophet as he's there in the temple seeking God? He shows him himself. He shows him that great vision of God high and lifted up on the throne with angels surrounding him crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. What does God show Daniel when he's actually in bondage, in exile, in this very situation? He gives him a glimpse into the heavens and he shows him the Almighty on His throne, again surrounded by multitudes, exercising His universal dominion. What did John see on the island of Patmos as he was exiled there for the Word of God and for his faith? Heaven was opened up and the Lord allowed him to see God Almighty seated on the throne in royal brilliance, surrounded by myriads of myriads crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are You, O Lord our God. Again and again, the central way that God has brought comfort to His people and hope to His people when they're up against it, when they're underneath it, is that He discloses Himself. And that's exactly what goes on in this passage. God comforts His world-weary people through the disclosure of His own person and His own purposes. Three things I want you to notice about God's self-disclosure in this chapter. First, He is the God who comes in might and mercy. Second, He is the God who cannot be compared or contained. And third, He's the God who calls for a response. Here's the first one. He's the God who comes in might and mercy. Look at verse 10 and 11 with me, if you would, at this grand disclosure, as we walk through this grand disclosure of God's person and purposes. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now, it helps us to remember as we try to understand this that in the first part of the chapter, God has said He's coming for His people. He's going to get through the wilderness to redeem them. He's going to move heaven and earth. He's going to remove the obstacles that are between Him and His people. He's going to come and get them. And now He tells us how He's going to do that. Verse 10, He'll come with the strength of a warrior. Verse 11, He'll come with the care of a shepherd. And He's going to bring back the recompense, the reward for His work, the victory over His enemies and gathering of His people. Verse 10, if you look at it, He gives us the picture of strength. God comes with might. His arm rules for Him. Now, that language of the arm is a picture of power and strength. You have to think about the Bible stories where it lists the mighty men of valor, those men of renown of old. You know, the guys who had power and prowess on the battlefield, those ancient Near Eastern dudes, mighty warriors. Well, Isaiah is inspired here to use that image to describe how the Lord God comes with a strong arm. But notice in verse 11, He doesn't just come with raw power. He also comes with care and compassion. The mighty warrior comes as a shepherd to carry the lambs. Those are those who are too weak to defend themselves. Those are too weak to take the journey by themselves. He deals gently with the nursing mothers, those who are with young. He doesn't drive them. He leads them gently. And notice this amazing image right in the middle of the verses. He says, he gathers them to his bosom. See, the same arm that smashes his enemies is the arm that gathers his people and carries them close to his chest. Now, the city of Glasgow is a scary place for a little boy to go. It's full of bad people, hard cases, dark, it's busy. But when I was a little boy growing up in Scotland, I was never afraid to go to Glasgow with my dad. My dad was the biggest man on our street, and he was a Glasgow policeman. One night he took me to an international soccer game at Scotland's National Stadium. And as we were leaving amongst that crush of tens of thousands of fairly inebriated Scotsmen, my dad took my little 9 or 10-year-old body and he tucked it in like this. And he took his other arm and he stuck it out like this as we moved forward through the crowd. And I remember us bumping up against another man who turned around angrily to confront my dad. And my little 9-year-old or 10-year-old brain was going, "Sir, this is a grave error." Nothing happened. We got home safe and sound. But maybe that's a puny little picture of what Isaiah is trying to picture for us here. God with his mighty arm takes us and brings us close to his bosom, his breast, and his heart. And he defends us with his strong arm. Here's the challenge we have in being comforted by that image. That we don't want to be weak. We don't want to admit that we're ones who need to be carried. We don't want to acknowledge that we are lambs. We want to be the dude or the dudess, whatever the case may be. But if we're going to receive comfort from the image that God gives to us in His Scriptures, we need to be prepared to admit that we need to be rescued. We need to be brought home by one who's greater than ourselves, which becomes increasingly easy when you recognize who it is that's revealed to us in the rest of the passage. And that brings me to my second point this morning. Not only is He the God who comes with might and mercy, He is the God who cannot be compared or contained. That's in verses 12 through 24. The God who cannot be compared or contained. If you're a fan of political debates, you know that asking a question to which the answer is obvious to everybody in the room is often a more effective way to get your point across. Well, here God asks questions that have obvious answers in order to get the point across to the universe. Who has measured the waters? Who has marked off the heavens? Who has weighed the mountains? Who has given God understanding? To whom will you liken God? The answer is obvious. God. And God alone. And He uses comparisons and contrast to demonstrate that He is the God above and beyond everything and everyone else. Look at verse 12. It's a picture of a skilled craftsman who is effortlessly constructing a model on his workbench. Look at what he says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? He measures the waters, He marks off the heavens, He places the dust of the earth in its place, and He weighs the mountains on a hill, and and He has such power that He's crafted it all effortlessly. And He's just put it all in place. That's the picture. From the dust of the earth to the expanse of the cosmos, your God, people of God, is the all-powerful Creator. That's verse 12. Verse 13 and 14, he tells us that such is his understanding and knowledge that he cannot be measured by finite creatures. Look at it. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man has shown him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You know, one of the most tragic tricks that we fallen finite creatures play on ourselves is to think that we can create a box into which God must fit if He's going to be allowed to be God. If I'm going to believe, if I'm going to submit, If I'm going to trust, we say, God will act like that. God will think like this. God will behave this way. I was talking with a Christian man who was writing back and forth with a friend who was drifting from biblical Christianity. His friend had read a book that completely redefined faith according to the sensibilities of our modern world. And the friend wrote back to this Christian man and he said, "This is what I want Christianity to be." The man responded in writing and he said, "That's your problem. You think you get to decide what it should be." See, we're incredibly proud as finite, fallen creatures. We want to give the all-powerful Creator laws by which He must think, rules by which He must judge. We want to give Him standards by which He must function if we are to find Him acceptable, plausible, reasonable. And here God says, you've got it completely backwards. The created finite mind does not set the standard for the infinite Creator. You see, God's not like a president. He's not like a prime minister or a king. He doesn't need a cabinet. He doesn't need advisors. He doesn't need counselors to guide Him because His knowledge is limited or He can make fallible decisions. He is all-knowing. He is incapable of making an oversight or making a poor decision. And if we're humble enough to receive that, if we're humble enough to believe it, that can bring incredible peace and incredible hope as we press through the stuff that happens in this world. Whatever is going on in your world, your God's understanding is perfect. His planning is without flaw. His decisions are without fault. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing Creator. Well, verse 15 to 17 tell us this: He is incomparably greater than all the peoples in creation. If you look there with me, it says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust in the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor is beets enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They're accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness." Now, to get that, we have to understand where the people of God were. They've been carried off into bondage by peoples, powerful nations. Their pathway home appears to be under the control of the nations around them. Now think about what we do. We place our hope in the people around us. We draw our sense of well-being, our sense of really living from the people around us, what they can do for us because they're powerful or they're popular, or maybe because of what they can do to us. Maybe we are being mistreated. Maybe we're being kept down, maybe by the people around us. You know, one of the most wearying things about walking through the world is when people are really, really big and God is far too small. Here God says that entire groups of people, whole populations of them, with all their power structures, are like a drop in a bucket. They're like dust on the scales. That it's a picture of insignificant factors, tiny particles, almost unobservable atoms. All of those people compared to God. You get the point. When you look at the people around you that you think you have to serve to get life, those who you think have you in their grasp, your God, people of God, is incomparably greater. Can I say this? Surely we have to keep this in mind when we are tempted to invest ultimate deciding value in what the nations around us are doing. This one's getting nukes. That one is on the borders of another nation. Our own nation has taken a turn downward. What we have to keep in mind is that they and we are a drop in the bucket, lint, compared to the God who made us and who knows us and who does it all perfectly. Well, then He tells us that He is worthy of greater worship than we could ever muster because He is the one true God. I find this, if the rest of it isn't, remarkable and amazing. Look at verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. You see, Lebanon's forests were rich in timber. Its woods were full of beasts and animals. It was teeming with life. And what God says here is if the whole country was an altar, if you made that whole country an altar, its sacrifices wouldn't be sufficient for your God. Your God, this is the point, your God is so incomparably great that if you took the whole country with the richest national resources and you offered it as a sacrifice, it wouldn't be enough. The point is that your God is so great that He is worthy of far more worship than the entire earth can muster. Now, He calls for our worship. He delights in true worship. He receives true worship, but it's far less than He's truly worthy of. That's why we can never come here on a Sunday and think that somehow we are contributing to God. We are simply doing what we can according to the revelation of His will to somehow extol who He has made Himself known to be. But He is infinitely worth more worship than we could ever muster under creation. Because He's the true and living God. He's the one true and living God. Look at verses 18 to 20. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He is too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot, but seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that won't move. I think we're supposed to chuckle. This is what fallen creatures do. We make our own gods according to our own image. In their world, it was statues covered with things like silver and gold. If you're too poor, you go and find wood that won't rot. And then you've got to sustain the god. You've got to prevent him from falling over. That's why you put chains on him. And we're supposed to look at this and go, this is utter foolishness. And then you look in the mirror and you realize what we do. We set up dreams and we devote our life to them and we serve them and we work furiously to make sure that it all just keeps happening. Or we find a substance or a relationship or a habit that makes us feel alive as long as we keep feeding it. As long as we make sure that it doesn't rot or fall over. We bow down, we devote our life in the thirst for life. We bow down to created things rather than to the Creator of all things. And maybe, if we're feeling worn out just trying to keep life moving through this world, it's maybe worth asking ourselves, have I set up some created thing that I'm bowing down to and giving my loyalty and my love for life to rather than God? Your God, says the prophet, is not like those man-made gods. He's not contained by creation. He rules over it. That's the point of verses 21 to 24. Just dive in at verse 22 with me, if you would. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. You know what He's saying? Your God is above all. He is transcendent. Your God rules over all. He is sovereign. He sits on this throne over the whole earth and exercises His rule over the affairs of men, even princes and rulers. See, not even human authorities can resist the authority of God. Donald MacLeod puts it beautifully when he says this: His power extends over the whole universe, which is so entirely at His disposal that He can do within it whatever He wills. And as the Creator of all other powers, He stands over them and holds them in His hand. They are wholly dependent on Him, nor do they impose limitations. God can do whatever He wills so that He Himself He Himself is the measure of all possibilities. He's not limited by any extraneous, independent, or competing force, or by the data or structures of any situations. In other words, there's not a box into which God needs to get to be God. God makes the box all the time. And so, people of God, wearied by your walk through the world, wearied by human rulers, wearied by human courts, wearied by human expectations, wearied by human demands, God says, "Behold your God." The Almighty, the All-Knowing, the incomparably great, true, and living God who sits as the sovereign over all of creation. But you know, God didn't give us this just so that we'd have more data about God. He didn't give it to us just so as we'd have more information. He actually wants us to respond. He actually calls us to a response. And that's my third and final point this morning. He is the God who calls for a response. He's the God who calls for a response. There's actually two responses in this passage that we've read this morning. The first is in verse 26. Take a look if you would. "Lift up your eyes on high and see." This is how God's revelation of Himself moves from to comfort our hearts. We have to lift up the eyes of our heart and mind. We have to lift up our understanding. We have to lift up the eyes of our heart and mind to receive and to believe what God has disclosed of Himself. That means we have to lift up our eyes from our circumstances. We have to lift up our eyes from the false notions of God that we have created for ourselves. We have to lift up our eyes from the man-made gods that we have been bowing down to and drawing our life from. We have to lift up our eyes to His disclosure of Himself and believe Him, trust Him, love Him for who He has revealed Himself to be. You say, "Well, how do I do that?" Here's the good news, as if the rest of it hasn't been. We lift up our eyes by looking in faith to Jesus Christ. God in His Word tells us that in our hearts we see, get this, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. In Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. While God revealed Himself in times past in many ways, in these last days, He has spoken to us. He has disclosed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. It was in Jesus Christ that the Lord God came down for His people as the good shepherd that gave up His life for His weak and wandering people. It was in Jesus Christ that God extended His powerful arm to raise Him from the dead and to seat Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. God, in His incomparable nature, is revealed fully and finally in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who in God's mercy was crucified to redeem sinners, and who in God's power was raised from the dead to bring them all the way home to glory. Lift up your eyes and see. Lift up your eyes on high to God's Son, Jesus Christ, and behold your God. That's the response that God calls for. To turn from the idols of our heart and the idols of our world and to trust in Jesus Christ, to shepherd us, to rule over us, to lead us all the way home. And there's a second related response that God calls for, and I'm just going to touch on it. It's actually right back at the beginning of our passage in verse 9. Not just lift up your eyes, people of God, but lift up your voice. Look at where the passage starts. "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." The disclosure of God that we have received and we have believed is to be heralded by the people of God. The good news of the incomparable God coming for us is committed to His church to announce from the mountaintops. And tonight we're going to talk about that some more. For now, we're going to go to prayer. And you'll notice from your order of worship that we've tucked our prayer of confession after the sermon this morning. And that's deliberate. We want to take a few moments now of silent prayer, contemplating the disclosure of God that has been given to us in this magnificent passage of Scripture, turning from the idols of our heart and life and lifting up the eyes of our heart to God. We're going to do that through a prayer of repentance. And so I invite you now to bow for prayer. And after a few minutes of us going to God individually, I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord God, Almighty, all-knowing, incomparable, sovereign, maker of heaven and earth, we praise You that You are the God who has made us, who has chosen to make Yourself known to us, who has chosen to enter into a relationship with us, that we have violated again and again and again. Lord, we come this morning confessing to You that our views of You have been far too small. Our trust in You has been far too weak. Lord, we come confessing that we have loved others before You. We confess that we have set up created things for the ultimate affections of our hearts and the ultimate trust of our hearts. And we ask You, O God, because of Jesus, to forgive us. We pray that You'd forgive us, Lord, for little faith that leads to great fear. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for man-made conceptions of You, boxes that we create that we think You need to function within. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for our sins of idolatry. But Lord, we thank You that You did send Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have again and again and again been faithful and loving and kind, and You've spoken again and again to us through Your Word. And we thank You for the Word that says that we're forgiven. And so, Lord, as we ask You to forgive us our sins, we pray You'd cleanse our hearts, and we ask that as we behold our God, You would give us a new love, a new faith, a new obedience to You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.